Well, let's turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll start reading with verse 10. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 13 this morning, and then we will consider the rest of the chapter this evening. So I encourage you to join us tonight as well. Hebrews 2, 10 to 13 helps us understand how the sufferings of Jesus affect Jesus, and also how the sufferings of Jesus help us make sense of our own suffering. That's so important, I think I'll say it again. The Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 13 help us understand what the sufferings of Jesus do for Jesus, and also how the sufferings of Jesus can help us make sense of our own suffering. For some of us in this congregation, it is good to hear a passage about how to make sense of our own suffering. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Well, may the Lord bless the reading and now the exposition of his holy word. This passage I want us to consider under three headings. The headings that I've chosen are appropriate suffering. We see this in verse 10. The shared goal, that's in the first sentence of verse 11, and then mutual trust in the second sentence of verse 11 to the end of verse 13. So appropriate suffering, shared goal, and mutual trust. Yes, I tried to make it alliterate, but I couldn't. So that's what we've got. Appropriate suffering, shared goal, and mutual trust. So the first start, verse 10, it is appropriate, that is, it is fitting or appropriate for Jesus to suffer. Now, why should the author of Hebrews see the need to make the case that it is appropriate or it is fitting for Jesus to suffer? I think it's no stretch to suggest that the reason why he says that it's appropriate for Christ to suffer is precisely because there were people who were saying that it was inappropriate for Jesus to suffer, that it was unbecoming of the Christ, God's promised Messiah, to suffer. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about how Jesus is better than the angels. But how can Jesus be better than the angels if the angels never suffer? But Jesus does. In verse 9, just to set the context, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, the author of Hebrews has just said, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Did you get this? Because of the suffering of death, he was crowned. Doesn't this strike you as unusual? He's crowned because of his suffering. Aren't we crowned because of our victories? Doesn't victory give us the right to be crowned? Well, yes, absolutely. Because Jesus' victory is accomplished in his suffering. Do you remember the road to Emmaus? The risen Lord Jesus Christ appears to two travelers on the road. They're despondent because Jesus has been killed. And what does Jesus say to them? Luke chapter 24, verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Jesus understood that it is fitting, it is appropriate for the Christ to suffer. This is something that these two travelers on the road to Emmaus just didn't get. In fact, even before Jesus died, his own disciples, they didn't understand either that the Christ should suffer. In Mark chapter 8, when Jesus says to his disciples, what do the people say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, a prophet, etc., etc. Who do you say that I am? And what does Peter say? You are the Christ. You are the Christ. Peter gets it. What does Jesus immediately do in Mark chapter 8 after Peter says you are the Christ? he begins to tell them how the Son of Man, that is Jesus himself, must be betrayed, must suffer, yes, must even be killed and then raised again. And what does Peter, who just said, "You're the Christ," say to Jesus? Well, we read in Mark chapter 8 that Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes Jesus. He rebukes Jesus. Now, this is idle speculation. You can take it or leave it, but maybe he's saying to Jesus, "Look, Jesus, you're saying that the people are going to turn against you. The people love you. Look at all these crowds. You had to preach from a boat because everybody was massing the shoreline. They're never going to turn against you, Jesus. You're just not reading the crowds right." So maybe he was appealing to the present, or perhaps Peter appealed to the past. Haven't you read, just imagine saying this to Jesus, haven't you read Daniel chapter 7? Though the chapter divisions were later, I know. But haven't you read Daniel chapter 7 that the Son of Man will be given dominion? That the Christ is going to have glory after glory after glory. And what does Jesus say to Peter, who just said, "You're the Christ"? What does Jesus say to him? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why? You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Mark chapter 8, verse 33. Now, how then can we do better? How can we do better than Peter in chapter 8 of Mark's gospel? How can we, when thinking about the suffering of Christ, set our minds on the things of God and not on the things of man? Well, the answer is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. We're going to consider half of that section this morning and then the other half this evening. Verse 10 is striking to me in my meditation this week, because Jesus offers the author of Hebrews offers a Jesus-centered answer, a Jesus-centered answer to the question of Jesus' suffering. We regularly think about how the sufferings of Jesus help us, how the sufferings of Jesus prepare us. We're going to do that tonight. But notice in verse 10, it was fitting that he, that is the God who made everything, from whom and by whom all things exist, it is fitting that he, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that is Jesus, perfect through suffering. God makes Jesus, the founder of our salvation, perfect through suffering. Two words should immediately capture your mind: founder and perfect. What does it mean to be the founder of our salvation? What it means to be the founder of our salvation is not like, and I'm going to embarrass myself because I'm going to try to talk about construction, which I don't know anything about, but it's not that Jesus merely and only lays a foundation and goes away. The idea of founder here is more like the founder of a movement, a pioneer, a trailblazer, somebody who does something and then everybody else gets to follow. And that's exactly what we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For him and by whom all things exist, God, in bringing many sons to glory. The work that Jesus does, he's the pioneer, he's the trailblazer, he's the founder, and then we all follow him. We all place our feet in his footsteps. So let's be clear. He is the founder of a salvation that is not for himself, but for others. He is the pioneer, kind of the trailblazing adventurer into heaven, and he's the first one who gets there, but we get to follow him. So he's the founder. The second word that I think is important to emphasize in verse 10 is perfect. Perfect. Now, this word is not moral. It's not, Jesus is not being made morally perfect. He's morally perfect already. Jesus was, is, and always will be morally perfect without sin. But sometimes we use the word perfect as to express a culmination, the fulfillment of a goal. The touchdown or the jump shot or the home run made that game the perfect game. And by saying that, I'm not saying that my team was playing terribly. Sorry for those of you who are Aggies. But that's not to say that my team was playing terribly. But it is to say, and then all of a sudden, because of that one touchdown, oh, now it's good. No, everything was magnificent. And then right at the end, we got a home run. That's the perfect game. That game made the game perfect. It's the culminating achievement. It's the triumph, the great victory stroke right at the end. So suffering and death, the suffering and death of Jesus is his triumph. It's his half-court shot at the buzzer. It's his 99-yard touchdown. It's the crack of the bat and then the ball sailing out of the stadium. Jesus is our trailblazer, and the suffering of Jesus says that he, the pioneer, does not ask us to go anywhere that he hasn't gone already. There's a man, Adrien Caton de Wiart. He joined the British Army in 1899. He joined the British Army, though he was Belgian and not British, though he joined under a false name, and though he was at most 20, but he lied and said he was 25. He was Belgian, but he'd gone to a boarding school in England, and at Oxford, he was studying at Oxford, but he dropped out of Oxford, much to his father's dismay, because he wanted to be a soldier. He fought in the Second Boer War in South Africa. He fought in World War I in both Africa and in Europe. And in World War II, he was in Europe and in Asia. He was wounded 8 times on 8 different occasions in World War I alone. His second plane crash was over the Mediterranean. The plane, in crashing, knocked him unconscious, and he awoke in the cold waters. He swam to shore. He was captured by the Italians. But after 7 months of tunneling and 5 failed attempts at breaking out, he succeeded in escaping where they were holding him. In one failed attempt, he tried to disguise himself as an Italian peasant, which didn't quite work, which when you learn the story, you'll see why. He was completely ignorant of Italian. He was 61 years old. He had an empty sleeve where a hand used to be, and an eye patch where an eye used to be, as well as a collection of scars. Did Caton de Wiart embarrass his fellow soldiers? No, they loved him. He was the man that war could never kill. As Peter Crutchley writes, Caton de Wiart electrified his men. The eye patch, empty sleeve, and striking mustache, combined with his bravery, made him famous, with men under his command describing his presence as helping to alleviate their fear before going over the top. During fierce fighting, the battle for the village of La Boisselle swayed back and forth. When 3 other commanding officers were killed, Caton de Wiart took charge of all units fighting in the village and led from the front, holding off enemy counterattacks. Friends, Jesus leads from the front. He leads from the front. He is the founder, the trailblazer, the pioneer of our salvation, and he does not ask us to go anywhere that he has not already been. And it is fitting and appropriate for Jesus to lead from the front. No angel could ever die for God's people, but the Lord Jesus Christ did. Jesus completed the triumph of his salvation for us through his suffering. And remember, friends, if it's fitting for Jesus the Christ to suffer, then it's appropriate for us to suffer for him in this fallen world. It is appropriate for us to struggle through life trusting and hoping in him. The message of the gospel is no cross, no crown. Suffering now, glory later. When I was dating my wife, the woman who became my wife and mother of all her children, Catherine, I told her that that poverty and obscurity, if you marry me, I want poverty and obscurity, that I want to go wherever the Lord will send me. And I'll tell you, as I've aged, I find myself not really wanting poverty and obscurity, right? But ease and comfort. And an upgrade to a nicer room in a hotel, you know. But it's good for us to. It's appropriate for us to suffer. It's good for us to reflect on the suffering of Jesus. If Jesus suffered, and if it's appropriate for Jesus to suffer, and it's appropriate for Jesus to suffer, then it's appropriate. It's fitting for me, who follows after him, to suffer too. That's our first point. The second is in the first sentence of verse 11. We have a shared goal in the suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. We have a shared source. Well, a shared source of what? It's a shared source of our sanctification. He does the work, but we receive the benefit. Jesus sanctifies us because he himself lived the perfect life. He lived in perfect obedience in a way that we never have, even obedience in suffering and in death. The author of Hebrews tells us in this verse that we share in that holiness, that perfect obedience. He says that the literal phrase here, for all have one source, is all are of one. We are all of one. We are united to Christ, and whatever belongs to Jesus belongs to us because he gives it to us gladly. So our suffering reminds us of his perfection in suffering. We stumble, we fail, we don't get things right, but he always got things right. We are one with him, and he is all for us. One for all, and all for one. That is the cry of Athos, Porthos, and Aramis, the three musketeers, joined by the young D'Artagnan, as they sally forth on the king's business. One for all, and all for one. Faithfulness and devotion to each other, even to the point of death, the musketeer way. Because you belong to Jesus, everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to you too. One for all, and all for one. Meditating on Isaiah 54, verse 5, Charles Spurgeon writes, Jesus the Redeemer is altogether ours and ours forever. All of the offices of Christ are held on our behalf. He is king for us, priest for us, and prophet for us. Whenever we read a new title of the Redeemer, let us appropriate him as ours under that name, as under any other. The shepherd's staff, the father's rod, the captain's sword, the priest's mitre, the prince's scepter, the prophet's mantle are all ours. Jesus hath no dignity which he will not empty for our exaltation, and no prerogative which he will not exercise for our defense. We do not become holy, we are not sanctified, because we somehow find in ourselves the strength to fight against temptation. We fight temptation because we have already been united to Christ, who lived a life of perfect obedience, and he communicates to us, he washes us with his blood, and he gives us the power of his resurrection to fight temptation. Do we live our lives this way? Do we fight the good fight of faith, knowing that there is a man who walked the earth and perfectly fought against all temptation, even when that perfect obedience to his Father and ours cost him dearly in public humiliation, suffering, and death? We have his holiness on offer, one for all and all for one. We must fight the good fight of faith. We have a shared goal of our holiness. Let's do the work. Finally, so we have appropriate suffering, shared goal, and finally, we have a mutual trust. A mutual trust, this is the second half of verse 11 to the end of verse 13. Now, remember verse 10 says that it's fitting for Jesus to suffer. It's fitting for Jesus to suffer, and as I mentioned earlier, we can see this as a comment about why we should not be ashamed of the suffering of Jesus. And the author of Hebrews gallantly defends against the claims of any who would say that it was not fitting for the Christ to suffer. Now, I think in the second sentence of verse 11, we have another concern. We shouldn't be ashamed about the suffering of Jesus, but what about my own suffering? I don't know about you, but my own suffering does not make me feel heroic. It makes me feel like a loser. And so I need to be reminded this morning that my suffering does not make me less loved by God, that the Lord Jesus himself is not ashamed to call me his brother. He's not ashamed to call me his brother. Don't let that pass you by. If you've been, you know, thinking about a grocery list or something, just meditate on that a moment. He is not ashamed to call you his brother. We may feel like outcasts, that nobody wants us. But Jesus, who is king over all the earth, is willing to be numbered among us in the great congregation. He is right there with us. We have a mutual life with Jesus. We belong to him and he belongs to us. In verses 12 and 13, the author of Hebrews illustrates this by quoting three different passages. Verse 12 quotes Psalm 22:22, and verse 13 quotes Isaiah chapter 17 and 18 with echoes of Psalm 18:2 and Isaiah 12:2. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of your congregation. I will sing your praise. That quotes Psalm 22:22. Now, you may well know, and I think the author of Hebrews can expect that his audience would know the first verse of Psalm 22. We read, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. But the first verse of Psalm 22 is words spoken by Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? In Matthew 27:46. Let me submit to you this morning that Jesus can say Psalm 22:22, I will tell of your praise in the midst of the congregation, because he said, Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was crucified between two thieves, but spiritually, he was alone. Why have you forsaken me? But friends, trusting in Christ, we are never alone. Jesus was alone, but you always have him. He is not ashamed to call you brother. He is not ashamed to call you sister. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13 quotes Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. And in the fear of suffering and the drudgery of life, we must wait for the Lord. Jesus waited for the Lord. He did not wait for the Lord, as sadly I too often do, in fear and anxiety. But he had to wait as well with holy trust. Verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. In Isaiah chapter 8, that verse, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, actually goes on Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And the idea here is that the one who's trusting in the Lord, preeminently Jesus, but us too, actually function as a message, as a sign to the world. This is what you get when you trust in the Lord. And we should trust our Father the way that Jesus did. We see the early apostles who said, oh, the Christ can't suffer, and was rebuked by Jesus. When Peter and John were arrested in Acts chapter 4, and they were threatened, they refused to back down and said, we can't help but preach about Jesus. After they were released, if you remember, they find their friends, and then in Acts chapter 4, they gather together and they pray. And for what do they pray? Listen to their words. They pray to the sovereign Lord in then Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in the city, we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon the threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They finish praying, and the room where they are is shook. Now, I want two quick things here at the end about Acts chapter 4. First, notice that they don't pray that the suffering would stop. They pray for boldness. Lord, make us bold to preach your word, right in season and out of season, to people who will listen and people who don't want to listen. Make me bold for you, Lord. Not keep me free from suffering. Why? Because their trailblazer, their pioneer, he suffered. Suffering now, glory later. They get it. Make us bold. When we preach the gospel, do great miracles. Show people your glory. But they prayed for boldness. The second thing is notice how they talk to the Father, their sovereign Lord, about Jesus. Your holy servant. And how do they call themselves? They call themselves your servants. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, says that Jesus is the one who sanctifies us. So it makes sense that when we talk to God about Jesus, the Father about Jesus, we say, your holy servant. When we talk about ourselves, we're just his servants because we are in the process of God making us holy. But notice that the work is mutual. That Jesus deigns to call himself our co-laborers. That we get to say, your holy servant, talking about Jesus, and your servants, O Lord, talking about us. And then, of course, you know what happens. Or if you don't, I'll tell you. They say, Lord, make us bold so that we can preach the gospel. God answers that prayer, and what happens? They're beaten. Now, I don't know about you, but if Paul Sagan, I'll throw him under the bus, is beaten by the Fayetteville City Council and the mayor, I'd be lying if I didn't think, well, it's a nice thing I was out of town when they came to Covenant Church, right? But how do the apostles respond? How do they respond? They say, Acts chapter 5, verse 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Wow, God really must trust me to be faithful in adversity the way that Jesus was faithful in adversity. He must really trust that I would rather suffer and die than dishonor the Lord Jesus. What an honor that God would trust me in that way. Are you trusting in Christ this morning? Not simply for your salvation, but are you trusting in Christ that day to day, that your suffering can be used by the Lord to make you more like Jesus, to follow in your leader's footsteps, that the designs of our enemy, the devil, would be used by God for the Lord's own glory and our good, that we would hate the world more, but that we would love Jesus more. We have nothing to fear from our sorrow, no embarrassment from our suffering. We have Jesus, and Jesus loves us, and the love of Jesus is enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a great Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you lead from the front, that you do not ask us to go where you have not gone first. And we pray that you would give us boldness, that you would ignite our hearts and renew our wills and make us obedient in suffering and even unto death, that we would never dishonor your name, that we would be zealous for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.